Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So if you turn in your Bible, we will look and then consider this passage together. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. This is God's word for us this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom, adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is God's word for us this morning. Let me pray as we consider it together. Oh Lord, I do ask that you would meet us in the study of your word. We need your spirit to guide us and to teach us. And so we pray that you would be faithful to that end. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This past year, my family and I have been on the road quite a bit. We have been open to going different places, as is evident by the reality that we are here, and there are lots and lots of things that I enjoy about traveling and being away from home. I enjoy finding new restaurants, exploring new hiking paths and new sceneries, and meeting new people. We've really enjoyed our time here, getting to know folks in this congregation and in this community. But what I've realized, having taken a number of trips away, is that one of my favorite things about traveling is actually coming home. That there is, in my mind, this marker when I'm on my way home, when I'm almost there, that when I see it, it kind of puts me at ease. We live near a downtown, and so when I see the Charlotte skyline, I know that I'm back to a place that's familiar, a place that I can get around, where I don't have to wonder if I've gone too far or if I'm lost. I know where I am. I think we all have these many expressions and experiences of feeling at home. For some of you, it may just be landing in your chair in your living room at the end of a long day. Or maybe it's sitting around a dinner table with a group of people that just get you, that you connect with, and you can let down and have good conversation. I feel it at times when I'm having great fellowship with people that I love, and I realize for a moment that I don't know what time it is, that I'm sort of in this timeless experience of just being where I am. I think this passage is inviting you to go to a place to remember and feel that homeness, that place where you don't have the deep longing for something more. A place where if only for a moment you aren't afraid or anxious or lonely, but you are content because you're where you're supposed to be. The obvious problem with thinking back to places where you've really felt at home is that that they come to an end. So when I feel that great feeling of being at home when I get back to Charlotte, I have to unpack my children's things and try to put them to bed. When I have that great meal around a table with people that I love, at the end of it, the check comes. When I'm sitting in my favorite chair in my living room resting over the weekend, Monday rolls around, and I don't feel at home anymore. And what this passage points us to is that we have longings in this world that we may have many expressions of, many experiences of having them met, but what we're ultimately made aware of is that this world is not our home. That this world is deeply and irreversibly broken. And so we may try to find newer and more permanent means of satisfaction, but they only let us down. If you have been deeply satisfied by something, you know that it's not permanent. You know that it goes away, and so it is pointing you forward to the place that is your home. And so the good news of this passage is that Jesus is preparing a home for you, that he is taking you somewhere. You are going to a place where you don't have to try to remember back to a time when you were content, because you are living with your Lord in a place where there's no pain or anguish or sorrow. This text is a gift for God's church. But it is a deep and rich encouragement for us. Because if you are in Christ, you will be in your eternal home and you will find rest for your soul. I think this is good news for all weary people. It is especially good news for those who feel the weight of life, that we are reminded time and time again that there is hope in the gospel. That our hope that is in Jesus is not one that is without practical implications to it. And so what I want to do is take apart this passage little by little and see that in our new home, we will be with God. We will not fear, and we will ultimately receive our inheritance. I think in verses 1 to 3, we see first that the Bible tells us that we will be with God. In verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" John says that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and God will dwell with us, that we will be with God. And he uses these two terms. He says the holy city and the new Jerusalem. And these two terms are two different ways of saying the same thing. The Old Testament uses these words to speak of the people of Israel. In Isaiah 52:1, the prophet says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, O holy city." In Daniel 9, Daniel is praying for God's people, and he says, 70 weeks are decreed for your people, your holy city. See, Jerusalem has always been the place where God has gone to dwell with his people. In the temple, God was with his people. His presence was there. And at the time of the crucifixion, you'll remember the account where the curtains are torn and the Holy of Holies is no longer, and God no longer dwells in a place, in a temple, but he dwells in his people. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, God comes down and he fills his people with his Spirit. And that is what it means when it says the holy city will come down and dwell with God, that you and I, along with all of the saints who have lived before us, will live restored in the presence of God himself, that we will be with God. The image of being with God is one of a bride waiting for her wedding day. The new heavens and the new earth is supposed to make you and I long for something beautiful that is coming, that we are to look out a long way and desire it. This idea that we will be with God and God will be with us, I think begs a question for us that needs to be answered, which is being with God in your eternal home something that you want? I mean, it may be that spending eternity with God himself doesn't sound like your idea of home. And you will never desire heaven until you understand the beauty of God being with you. That when you believe that you are loved by God, when you know how deeply and richly you have received his mercy, you will grow in your desire to be with him. I was on, of all things, an email chain that actually led me to a great picture of the type of hope that we can have to be with God in the future, the way that our present longings push us into a desire to be with God. There's a missionary in Prague, the Czech Republic, that our church supports, and a number of years ago, his 10-month-old daughter, Eliza, was diagnosed with cancer. And it was a very troubling and trying time for them. They're from Georgia, and they were overseas on the mission field, and they were trying to decide what to do. And so they're communicating back and forth as they're in the early stages of these decisions. I know that's something that this church knows very well. In a short little email he sent to a group of pastors, he said, "I heard that you prayed for a 10-month-old daughter, Eliza. It appears that she has a cancerous tumor on her liver. I ask that you would continue to pray for her healing and for wisdom for my wife as we make a lot of decisions." And he signs off his email and says, "Heaven soon, Jake." And it was that email sign of heaven soon, that in that brief little exchange, he's saying, "My life is falling apart. My world is in a tailspin. I am not at peace. I don't know what God is doing. I don't have an answer. This is not tied up in a good bow. But what I know is that to be with God is where I need to be, because this world is not my home. This brokenness and this pain is not my home. And if you've ever been in the pit, you know the aching that you feel for another world, the aching that you feel for redemption. Heaven soon. Our hope, if you are in Christ, is that one day you will be with God and he will be with you. And what I want is for that to make your heart swell with joy, even in the pit. The hope that we have for the new heavens and the new earth is that God is coming for you, that he has not forgotten you. That is good news. The second thing we see in this passage is that the home that is being prepared for us is a place where we will not fear. Verse 1, John says, "When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And in verse 4, he picks up and says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away." I want us to first notice at the end of verse 1, he says, "The sea will be no more." I think if we were to play the game, which of these things is not like the others? He talks about new heavens and new earth. He talks about things that are passed away. And he throws in this little phrase that seems like a throwaway, where he says, "The sea will be no more." It almost makes no sense. And what he's talking about here is how God will handle our fears, that fear will be no more. In Revelation 12 and 13, it details how the sea is a place of great fear and dread. It is the place where the dragon emerges and torments the people of God. And the imagery that John uses here is that evil itself will be demolished in the new world. Isaiah 57 displays the sea as a place where wickedness dwells, where evil has its free reign on God's people. And so the Bible uses the sea as this illustration of all types of evil. John is likely building here on the fear that the ancient people would have of the sea as a place of unrest, of ease and anxiety and dread, because it cannot be tamed. And John is saying, in the new heaven and the new earth, not a particle of evil will exist. It will all be extinguished. And this, what on a first reading seems like a throwaway phrase, is one of the most beautiful portraits of God's unending love for his people. That the annihilation of evil is a reality. And that is good news for you if you have had tears in your eyes because of evil. I have to imagine that many in this room know this reality all too well. This passage, I think, is especially comforting for those who've experienced brokenness that has no immediate silver lining. And all I mean by that is I think that it's often in our attempt to comfort God's people that we go very quickly to offer some kind of silver lining, a way that it'll immediately be better. So you didn't get the job that you wanted, but God will give you another job. God will give you a better job. And we do this, I think, unhelpful silver lining offering in order to kind of ease the blow. And by the way, I don't think that's a good way to comfort God's people. But it is where we often go when we're in front of someone who is suffering. But I think you and I have lived enough to experience times where there's no silver lining that can be offered. That all you can offer is that the hope that one day that suffering will be resolved. And so what do we do with suffering that is just evil, where all we can do is sit and cry? What do we do when we're living in the reality of a world that will never be the same until heaven? Anna and I have spoken recently with friends who've had dozens of miscarriages, and now their fear is that they will never have children, and they have tears in their eyes because of the evil of the fall of the world, that the world just won't be the same. A student of mine this year shared how he had been abused by a family member that he trusted. That instead of being loved and cared for, he has spent a life of agony with confusing emotions and with an inability to trust those who should be trusted. He has tears in his eyes because of the evil of people who were supposed to be trustworthy. There are many who desire deeply to be married and to be in a relationship that God has ordained and given to us as a gift. And yet, in that desire, the Lord has not seen fit to meet it, or maybe has given you a marriage that has fallen apart, and you have tears in your eyes because of the evil and brokenness that will not be resolved this type of heaven. And so the question that this passage invites us to answer is, what do we do with that? That we are all affected by brokenness, that you can, I imagine, come up with your own list of places where you want evil to be annihilated. And the promise of this passage is not just that evil will not exist, not that we will forget it or that it'll be better, but it will be undone. I think what this tells us is that it's okay to grieve losses, that it's okay to be sad over real brokenness, but to ultimately hope in a time where evil will be reversed. I think this is a hopeful passage for God's people. We need to be reminded that this world is not our home. John says in verse 5, very hopefully, he says, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And that is the hope of the new heaven and the new earth, that there's a day where death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more." And that's a hope that should make you look at the world and sigh. Heaven soon. I don't know if anyone has understood this hope more than Henry Light. Henry Light is a pastor in Devonshire, England in the 1800s. He has written many hymns that we sing in the Trinity Hymnal. In 1844, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis, and he knew that this sickness and the symptoms that came along with it would lead to his death, and he suffered in immense pain and agony over the 3 years that this disease took his body. And at the end of his life, he knew that it was about his time, and so the doctor told him that he should go to a beautiful place and sit and wait for the Lord to take him. And so he traveled to the sea knowing that it was his last day or two, and he wrote a letter to his wife and mailed it to her. And on that letter, he said his final goodbyes, and on the back, he had the words, the song that I imagine this church sings from time to time, "Abide With Me." On his final day of life, he wrote the words, "I fear no foe with you at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears lose their bitterness. Where's your sting, death? Where, grave, your victory? I triumph still if you abide with me." I mean, who should live in fear of the grave more than the one who is facing it? Who should feel the weight of his tears more than the one who is dying at the hands of the God who is striking him down? And yet, Henry understood that his hope and comfort was not in this life, that his hope and joy was in the abiding presence of God himself, that that is a hope that he could hang his hat on even in the most immense suffering of his life. If you're living in the heaviness and brokenness of the world, I hope that this can at least be your prayer, that you would be comforted by a God who is making all things new, that God will ultimately undo all of the evil of the world. So we see that the hope of this new home is that we'll be with God, that we will not fear, and finally, that we will receive our inheritance. Verses 6 to 8, John says, "Behold, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the great promise that for those who have faith in Christ, our day of inheritance is coming. This inheritance is spoken of all throughout Scripture, that it is a thread that is woven from beginning to end. The Apostle Paul most clearly writes of this inheritance in Romans 8:17, where he says, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." That this is our hope moving forward in this life, that there's a day coming where all that is promised to Christ will be ours. I think we see a great example of what this looks like lived out in Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith. Men and women are on this list who suffered persecution and pain, and they did not receive a reward for their faithfulness on earth, but their hope was in their eternal home. And listen to what Hebrews 11 says about the hope for the inheritance that those who are faithful in Christ were to receive. It says, all of these died in faith, that is, those who are commended for their faithfulness. They did not receive the things promised, but having seen them, they greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, the people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about a land for which they had seen and gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That God has prepared for those who are faithful in being with him a place that is home, a place where they can rest. And all that is required to reach this heavenly home is to realize your homelessness. All that is required is that you feel your need of Jesus. The old hymn says all the fitness that he requires is that you feel your need of him. And even this he gives you. If you're wondering if you are one who will receive this inheritance, you simply need to ask yourself, do you feel your need of Jesus? Have you placed your trust and your hope in him and him alone? Verse 8 lists those who will not receive this inheritance. This is clearly a warning to those who do not believe and a reprimand of those who are living far from God. But I think it is also a great grace to believers. Dr. Douglas Kelly, who is a mentor of mine in seminary and is now a retired professor from Reformed Theological Seminary, writes a commentary on Revelation that I think makes a helpful point to those that John lists that will ultimately be in the lake of fire. Dr. Kelly says, if you take the list of sins in verse 8 that put people eternally away from God in the lake of fire, you will have there a multitude who are now in heaven who did these very things. Cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Many of the most beautiful and joyful saints in heaven committed these same sins that put unbelievers in the lake of fire. David committed adultery and was a murderer. Moses murdered. Samson a fornicator. The woman at the well a prostitute. But they are all in heaven because of their saving faith. I think if you're here and you feel that you're not put together enough to follow Jesus, that you are too messy and messed up and sinful, you ought to know that the most respected characters of the Bible are on this list, and that the hope is that they are with God in heaven. That our inheritance is one that is freely given by a God who delights in showing mercy to his people. That this text ought to drum up in us a certain insecurity and level of guilt until we realize that our salvation is a gift that has been given to us as a gift. And this text is an invitation to the table, to come to Jesus, who by faith provides all that is needed for salvation. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our hope in our new home? Our hope is it will be with Jesus and he will make all things new. And I think this is real for all of us who have experienced evil in this world. This hope is for those who long for a new home, a place where we can find rest for our souls. I heard not too long ago kind of an interesting tidbit about a woman named Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you have read anything that she's written or you know of her. But if you know her story, you know that when she was a teenager, she was swimming in a lake in Maryland, and she climbed up onto a high rock to dive off into the lake as her friends had done before her. And when she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic at age 13. And she's lived the rest of her life, obviously, with this disability. And she's since started a ministry to those who are disabled, and she's written extensively about her experience of dealing, walking through her faith with immense suffering. And one day she was being interviewed about a book that she was writing, and the interviewer showed up to her house and said that he would like to talk to her and ask her some questions, and offered to you know, go with her anywhere that she wanted to go. And as the interviewer is asking her questions, she says that she wants to get in the car and drive around town. He wants to show her the place where she lives. And so they got in the car, and while he's asking her questions, they drive down to the horse stable. And she tells the interviewer that the thing that she loved to do more than anything else before her accident was to ride horses, that it was the thing that got her out of bed in the morning. It was her greatest joy in life. And the interviewer, kind of confused, said, "If you loved this so much, why would you take me down to the horse stable?" Kind of implying, you're never going to ride again. And this just seems like a weird way to torture yourself, to look at something you love that's kept from you. And she said, "I come down to watch the riders on the horses so I don't forget how to ride. Because one day I will be with God and every evil will be undone and I will ride again." She was a woman hoping for the joy of heaven in the midst of her pain, hoping for a day that when all is lost, when all that is lost will be restored. So the new heavens and the new earth is a hope for the believer, that Jesus is redeeming all that is broken so that one day you and I will be home. Let me pray for us. Our Lord, we do thank you for the good news of this word, for the grace of your word that you've given to us as a gift because you love us, that you've given to us as a great mercy. I do ask that as we consider this word, that you would feed us, that you would meet us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.